Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. We're grateful to have the Reverend Scott Wilson with us to administer the sacrament of communion. Please make him feel welcome and greet him before you leave. This is going to be a little bit different than normal as we come to the last two chapters of Nehemiah. Essentially, we're beginning this week and next week to sum up and wrap up all that we've seen through Ezra and Nehemiah. A lot of themes will be repeated. And this week I'm not going to read any lengthy passages, but highlight some of the issues that come up that we'll see through chapter 11 and through chapter 12 as we cover it this morning. So I call your attention to the very beginning of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. If we have seen anything throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we have seen sacrifice for the glory of God. And we've seen great things accomplished which, by all human power, have been impossible. And we've seen that through it, a theme runs, what could be said of the scriptures later, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We see it, the spirit of God used with Ezra, Spirit of God used with Nehemiah, and we see now that the walls are drawing to completion, now that the city is just about done, now that all of the past year's work are wrapping up and the finishing touches are being put on and the dedication is being prepared and the question is being raised, who will populate the city? We see once again an understanding that self must be abased, and God must get all the glory, and God must get all the praise. At the beginning of chapter 11, we see a continuation of what had happened earlier in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw that the people who originally came out of captivity, their names were repeated. Now in chapter 11, we're looking at the descendants of those names because the repopulation of Jerusalem was important. Think about what these people had left once again when they came out of captivity. They left a mighty empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. They left a place that was well developed, that was well built up, that had merchants, that had safety, that had money, that had education, that had food. And they left all that to go to a land that was really falling apart. And now that they had come into the land, now that the walls are built up around Jerusalem, they have to repopulate the holy city. They have to repopulate the place where God has his presence and has his glory. And there's reticence to do that. Why? Well, the walls are completed and the walls are built, so it's essentially a target for anyone who wants to attack this city. In addition to that, those who stay with their ancestral homelands get farmland. They get more ability to farm and to raise the cattle and whatever they need. If you live in the city, you don't have as much land. If you live in the city, you are more plagued by disease because of crowded conditions. You are more susceptible to attack, and you're more susceptible to other dangers. And so, of their own natural inclination, not many people, other than the leaders and the nobles and the rest and the religious leaders, wanted to settle in Jerusalem. So they had to cast lots. Many people could remember Shushan the palace in Persia. Nehemiah certainly could. And now you have to go to a city broken down. Oh, it has walls, but it's still very broken down. And in casting lots, it was decided who would come. But notice verse 2. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. That means there were some who went because the lot was cast and they drew the short straw. And there were some who did actually volunteer. Now, what would be the motivation behind that volunteering for this, other than the glory of God, other than a rest in the Holy Spirit, and other than an understanding that God ordains all things, is in control of all things, and while by all material and physical accounts things look bleak, I'm going to put my faith in the Lord of hosts to keep me and sustain me and to preserve me, even when the possibilities of earthly comfort look bleak. So God's will in this situation is placed over personal advantage and enjoyment. God's will is held up of preeminence of the people who do that. And the other people commend them for it. It's noted. They give praise because there is still a spirit of sacrifice amongst the people. There is still a godly joy that causes them to want to live in the city. And we know that today the same principle applies, that a life lived for God rarely brings comfort and splendor. A life that says, Lord, I am yours. I live all for you. I want to give you glory. I want to do what you love. And I want to serve you in every way I possibly can. We know that when that is done, and when a person steps out in faith for that, there's always problems and discomforts that arise, temporal discomforts. True Christianity has always been like that. Christ himself denied an earthly kingdom to suffer on a cross. The apostles gave up their comfort and dropped their fishing nets to follow Christ. That following of Christ ultimately ended up with all of them being martyred except John. The martyrs throughout the centuries have stood firm for the gospel and have died for their faith. The Puritans and the Pilgrims had to leave England because of their faith. And many of you face cold relationships with family or with friends because of your faith. Christians today are having to give up more things than they have in a long time because of their faith. In some cases, businesses. In some cases, employment. An article was sent me this week about how the academy, colleges, are really cracking down on anyone who expresses true faith because it's not deemed worthy of an intellectual. We see more and more people who love the Lord having to sacrifice for it. And we've come to a point in this country where nominal Christianity does not really protect true Christians like it once did. If you are a believer today, you're going to have more hardship in following Christ than ever before. The pull of the world will be greater than ever before. And the fear of what people will think, how you will survive, how you will prosper, will grip you more than it had in previous generations. And that is demonstrated here, the same fear, the same wonder at how we're going to survive. Don't have much land, don't have much comfort, don't have much food, but trusting in the Lord of God, in the Lord God, remembering who he is, remembering his promises, remembering what you need from him, and remembering him, his glory. There was nothing that attracted them to Jerusalem other than a love for God and a will to glorify him, other than an understanding that it would bring him glory to live in Jerusalem. And I would say that Christ needs to be the only attraction the church today has. I would say that the will and the love of God is what drew them to Jerusalem. You contrast that with what they left behind in the Babylon or Persia. Contrast that with the Roman church and most true churches today. Contrast that with Rome and a house church in China. You see pomp and splendor. You see comfort amongst a church that does not claim faith in Christ alone, to a church that clings to the gospel, that clings to the word of God. The potential at this church is to display the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when we stand firmly on the word of God, when we want to give God glory, when we want to see him exalted and see him praised, what could we ever ask for people to come to church for than the unsearchable riches of Christ and the gospel? Just as God's glory was the only attraction for these people here in Jerusalem, just as there wasn't much material goodness, just as there wasn't much comfort, just as there wasn't many programs, just as there weren't many great, beautiful things, so we have to remember that the only real attraction the church has is the gospel and Christ and His glory. Not much splendor, not great fortune, not great fame or entertainment, not great pomp, not great even real emotional ecstasy here, but the joy and beauty of our Lord and of His Word, the glory of Him and the wonder of Him. What do we have to offer? We have the Word of God to offer and salvation in Christ. It's foolishness to the world. The world looks at that and says, I'm not going to that church. They don't have much to offer. But the one who is spiritual, who is spiritually discerned, looks and says, they have Christ. They have the gospel. They love the authority of the Bible. They love its power. They love its beauty. They love what it's able to do. It may look boring, but it's only boring to the unspiritual. The one who loves the Lord and His Word will glory in His greatness and in His presence. There's a wonderful verse that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says to the Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. An old Puritan commentary in the Geneva Bible says, Paul tells the Corinthians this, that he did it for their great profit, because they might thereby know manifestly that the gospel was from heaven. Therefore he privately rebukes them, because that in seeking vain ostentation, they willingly deprived themselves of the greatest help of their faith. In seeking the attractions of the world and trying to bring it into the church, in seeking means and gimmicks and marketing that were trying to attract people, you deny Christ and His gospel and His truth and His beauty and His glory, which is the only thing that the church has to stand on. Upon that rock He built His church. Upon that rock He sustains His church. And upon that rock we worship Him and glorify the Savior. Not according to men's words, but by the Spirit and by power. And Christ-like character is necessary to sustain that healthy church. If Christ is the attraction, then Christ-like character keeps it going. All of life is devoted to a love of God and a desire to live for His glory, enjoying Him while we do so. What was required of these Jerusalem residents? Faith, sacrifice, dependence, love for God, love for each other, and understanding that they needed each other to get through and to survive. The Spirit of God was necessary in their midst. Not with man's wisdom, but by the power of God. And Christ-like character, the understanding that I live for the Lord, the understanding that we're all in this together, the understanding that God must be praised and held up more than anything else, the understanding that His Word must be held to more than anything else, is vital to the healthy character of a church. When you look for the things of the world in church, you'll be sorely disappointed. The world will always do things better than the church that are of the world. But the church worships and glorifies God. And a healthy church is a church of Christ and His Word. Now we move over to chapter 12. We go through the names of all those who populated Jerusalem. We go through the names of all those who were either drew lots or who lived or who went by their own will. And now we come to the dedication of the wall. God's city is dedicated despite all contrary expectation. In verse 30 and 31, we see Nehemiah saying, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. So now the wall is built. Now the wall is being dedicated. Now it stands before them. And in verse 43, we also have a testimony that says, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now that the city is dedicated, we think back to all the obstacles that they had faced. Think back to the mockery of the outside heathen. Think back to the attacks, the potential attacks. Think back to the infighting that occurred. Think back to the pride of the nobles that occurred. Think about all the things that had prevented this wall from being built and this day from occurring, and yet God saw them through it. God's city is dedicated despite all contrary expectation. There was no human way that this could have been done. It started with a butler bearing the cup of the king who felt a burden, and it was only a dream. And yet by the power of God, this day now occurs that choirs are standing up on the wall and rejoicing in Jerusalem and glorifying the God of heaven. The heathen mockers were proved wrong. Remember what they said? If a fox go up it, it shall fall. Now a choir stands up on it and sings. What do these feeble Jews, they ask? What will they do? Are they really going to rebuild this wall? The wall stood. And mockers have mocked the church in the same way. The church stands, the gospel stands. The world may mock, but the world is soon forgotten. You think about music stars. You think about movie stars. You think about professors. You think about people in academia. You think about rulers of vast empires. How many names are forgotten? How many of those people are forgotten? They were the height of glory and the height of fame and popularity when they were alive. But many of us, many people can't even name all the presidents of the United States. We forget secular rulers, but Nehemiah's name here is recorded. The names of those who came to live in Jerusalem are recorded. And the heathen mockers who said this will come to nothing, a fox will cast it down, and that the wall is worthless in its effort, that they cannot do it, they were proved wrong because they had the power of God on their side, because they had the Spirit of God in their midst. Because there was his presence among them. They mocked a wall around Jerusalem. So it may be mocked a Bible-believing church in New Jersey. How could that be? And yet we stand firm on the word of God. We see the proud nobles were also humbled. You remember the nobles who would not stoop to serve the Lord their God? You remember how they disdained Nehemiah because he didn't have the credentials that were needed. He didn't have nobility. He didn't have title. He didn't have experience. He didn't have networking. He didn't seem to be all that intelligent. He was a cupbearer. He was a meaningless outsider who walked in and said, God has called me to do a great work. And here the question may be asked, where was your faith? Who is in control? Who do you look to for instruction? Nehemiah looked to the Lord God, and those proud nobles were humbled as the wall was completed. And this butler, now turned governor, in resting on God, brought them to a situation that could not have been imagined just a year before. We remember, as we say so often, with God, nothing is impossible. The great theme of the scriptures, is of this narrative, is our theme, even as we look to the future. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Though the world seemed to look bleak, though the church seemed to look bleak, though our lives, we look ahead and we wonder how God is going to carry us through, we remember that with God, nothing is impossible. What are your fears and why? What do you not believe your God is bigger than? Do you need a bigger God? Perhaps the God of the Bible is not known to you. He calls and says, come and learn of me. And you shall find rest for your soul. Whether that be in Jerusalem or in Somerset County in 2015, God calls and says, with me all things are possible. And it's funny how just being reminded of that simply is an encouragement. I'm preaching this message to you now, but just on Tuesday, Vermont was talking to me and he said those words, God will cause anything to happen. God is in control. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And what an encouragement just to hear that truth from a brother. Always remind that, and always remember that. As the heathen mockers were proved wrong, as the proud nobles were proved wrong, God was proved right. And God, who supplied the burden to Nehemiah, saw that burden carried into reality. And as we look here ahead at what is to happen now in Jerusalem, we see that their future success depended on a regulative principle. I call your attention to verses 44 through 47. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring unto the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portions for the others, Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. There is always that remembrance hanging above them that the reason we went into exile, the reason things got fouled up for us in the past, was that we neglected the word of God. We neglected who he was. We caved to our own likes. We caved to the desires of ourselves. We incorporated the worship of the world and of the other nations. And God sent us into exile because of that. And with the dedication, with the sacrifice, with the Christ-like character, with the rest in his spirit, the question must be asked, how are we to keep grounded in the future? How do we keep on the straight and narrow? And how do we not fall into sin and exile once more? By obeying the word of the Lord our God, by looking to the commands of David and his son Solomon, by looking back at what was expressly and specifically recorded for us to do, by giving us a written revelation from on high for us to obey and for us to follow. And the church today has the same question asked. Objective truth in Scripture must be our highest authority. Objective truth of Scripture must be our highest authority. We cannot compromise on the firm foundation of the Word of God. We cannot give it up. We cannot say, well, times have changed and we've got to change with them. We have to hold to the objective truth. I'm currently working my way through a very thick biography on John Henry Newman. In the 19th century, he was an Anglican minister who converted to Catholicism and eventually became a cardinal in the Roman Church. And I was interested to know what made him tick. And what he was wrestling with, really, was the influx of liberalism and rationalism from Germany in the 1830s. And he's looking at Protestantism, and he's looking at the Church of Rome, and he sees that Protestantism will only lead to rationalism and Unitarianism. Because for him, there had to be an authority, like the Church, that said, it doesn't matter what you say the Scripture says or doesn't say. The Church and tradition backs up the Scripture, and therefore we hold firm with the word of the Church. And he wrestled with that. Now, he doesn't ever seem to address Calvin and the Reformers like he should. He looks at Protestantism as something emotional, something that's carried along by the whims of humanity. And to his credit, every Protestant denomination that was in existence during his lifetime is now liberal and rationalistic. The Roman Church's doctrine is still fairly the same. So what are we to do with this? We must remember that the Scripture does teach objective truth. That we, not the Church of Rome, have the teachings of the apostles. We, not the Church of Rome, have the authority of what Jesus taught, of what his apostles taught, because we have that contained in the Word of God as the infallible Word of God. Where Newman saw rationalism almost breaking down the Word, and he said the Church needs to build up the Scripture. We believe that the Scripture alone is authority, and the Scripture alone is powerful. And we look to the divines of the Reformation and our confessions and creeds, the confession of faith, to say, this is what the Scripture teaches. You read it with the historical grammatical hermeneutic. You see that it's a plain teaching. You see what Jesus clearly says. You see that things are real, that these things are true, that these things are objective. We can follow them. We can put them into practice. And they're glorious. And that objectivity of the Scriptures will always win out against the subjectivity of cultural Christianity, against the subjectivity of emotions, of tastes, of cultural change. It is a good practice to look back and see how the Church has historically taught things. And if they did change, why did they change? Did they change because of a clearer understanding of objective truth? or did they change because of outside influence? Newman never seems to talk much about the fact that Rome began to rot when it incorporated the pagan traditions of the barbarians into its system. Culture being brought into the church caused the church to change from what the apostles taught. And so we cannot allow that to happen. We must hold to our regulative principle of Scripture and of worship. What does the Scripture say? I've been much enchanted by a verse in Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Look for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But the people said, "We will not walk in it." Even in Jeremiah's day, he points back to the ancient paths, what Moses has said, what the Word of God is. And yet people in their rebellion and in their tastes look for subjectivity. They look for change. They look for what works. They look for what's practical, when they really should be pointed to the objective truth of Scriptures. And as we live our lives, and as we move forward as a church and as Christians, we remember that our Bibles are a daily standard to point us to Christ. As we look to this objective truth, this infallible Word of God, it's a mirror of correction. We look in the glass, it shows us our faults. It's a standard of weight, a standard of measurement. It shows us our weaknesses, but it points us to Christ and says that though you may be a sinner, though you may be weak, though you may be subject to emotion, to change in culture, to weaknesses of every kind, that your flesh is weak, I am strong. And though you are sinful, I have paid for your sin. And the Scripture, as well as telling us the character of God and the worship of God, points us to the cross and the sacrifice of the cross and the glory of the cross and the wonderful grace of salvation. We come across His holiness and righteousness. We don't know what to do. How can we ever measure up? But Christ says, "I have measured up. I have paid the price for you. I am the embodiment of that objective truth. And I love you. And I'm interceding for you. And I'm with you every day. And you know that with me, nothing is impossible. I've forgiven your sins. I've made you my sons and daughters. I've adopted you into my family. I've drawn you to myself. I've saved you. I've sanctified you. I've glorified you." We wouldn't know of this without the objective truth of Scripture. We wouldn't know of this without our Bibles. We must remember that as we are to stand firm in that objective truth, we must be in our Bibles very regularly. We must cling to them. We must know them. We must love them. For to love the Word of God is a great thing. So through this, we see these are very applicable principles to our everyday lives and to our church. If we fear, where do we turn? Who do we trust? What is our resolve? We're told to obey and trust in the Lord. We're shown that God's will must be placed over personal advantage and comfort. We're shown that His will is carried out, and those who mock and disdain are proved wrong. We're shown that to carry on in the right, straight, and narrow path, we must cling to the objective truth of Scripture. And we see the success here in this chapter of Nehemiah and his burden brought to reality. And we're reminded of what Psalm 127 tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." All the human wisdom and effort we could exert, if God is not in it, it will come to nothing. All the wisdom and intelligence we could exert and manufacture is nothing if God's Spirit is not in it. We must trust Him. We must depend on Him. And remember that it is not by might, nor is it by power, but is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for your power to carry us. Increase our faith. Help us to have greater trust in you. Help us to have a greater love for your word and to stay true and close to what it says. Help us to glorify you in our worship and in our daily lives. And as we prepare for the sacrament, help us to think of your sacrifice in the cross and to do it in remembrance of you. loving you for what you've done for us, and remembering how we are absolutely dependent on you for all things. Apply this to us and bless us with it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.